Taking a break from our series through Genesis, and we're going to look at this particular question: what does it mean to be saved, quote unquote? What does that mean? Christians use a lot of words and terms. They're often misunderstood, and even Christians can forget what they mean. And so we want to revisit this this idea and simply look at that question: what does it mean to be saved? And we read some passages earlier, which read some background for that. Now we're going to read one more from Romans chapter 5 to kind of answer this question about what it means to be saved. So go ahead and look at Romans chapter 5. And I'll start reading at verse 1. And we'll read to verse 11, but I'll be focusing specifically on verses 6 through 11. I'll be referring to that throughout the sermon. So let's go to the Word of God now. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Listen to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now let's go to Him again in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for another opportunity we have to gather in Your presence with Your people to hear Your word and to sit at Your feet. So we pray that You would indeed speak to us this morning by the power of Your Spirit through Your word. Search our hearts and minds. Expose those areas in our hearts that need to be brought to repentance and to greater faith in Christ. And we pray You conform us more to the likeness of Christ this morning. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine for a moment a family going camping in the mountains. They hike in, they find a good spot, and they set up camp. But the parents warned their son about a dangerous ravine about 30 yards away beyond the trees. And they said, "Stay away from that ravine or you could fall in and hurt yourself." But later, the child disobeyed and went to explore the ravine. He found it just where his parents said, and he got close, and he looked down at the ravine, and then he slipped and fell, tumbling down into the bottom of the ravine. And he was hurt all over with cuts and bruises, broken bones. He was too broken and weak to move or even cry out for help, and he lost consciousness. And his parents eventually found him down in the ravine and called for help. And the rescue crew eventually arrived by helicopter. They lowered a rescuer down into the ravine. And he carefully checked the child over, secured him, and lifted him out of the ravine up into the helicopter. And there the medics began treating his wounds and stabilizing his condition as they flew to a nearby hospital. And then the child spent several weeks in pain and misery from his wounds and from the therapy until he was gradually restored to full health and released to go home with his parents. And now that's a simple rescue story. But at what point was the child saved? And was it when the parents called for help? Was it when the rescuer arrived? Or when he pulled the boy out of the ravine? Or was it in the hospital as he was treated for all his injuries? Or was he ultimately saved when he was released from the hospital, fully recovered? Now we could say at any one of those points of that rescue process that he was saved in some sense. And most of us would identify that big rescue moment as the point when the rescuer went down and pulled the boy out of that dangerous situation. That was the point when he was removed from danger and received the help that he needed. He was saved then, even though he still had a long road of recovery. Now we find that same range of meaning in the Bible when the Bible talks about Christians being saved. Sometimes it refers to the coming of Christ. Sometimes it refers to the final goal of salvation, which is eternal life with God in the new creation. Sometimes it refers to the long process of recovery, where we learn to give up our sin and to love God the way we should. But usually being saved refers to that moment of conversion, that major turning point where God rescues you out of your dangerous, life-threatening situation of sin. And that is the point I want to focus on today. To be saved means that God has rescued you from eternal, life-threatening danger. He's rescued you from eternal, life-threatening danger. And we'll explore that idea over three main questions. First of all, we'll look at what is your danger, and then who saves you from that danger, and then how does He save you from that danger? All right, so what is your danger, who saves you from that danger, and how does He save you from that danger? And my hope for you is that you'd better understand and appreciate what it means to be saved by Jesus, and maybe even be helped to help others understand that as well, to explain it to them. So let's look at our first question now. What is your danger? Now, what is the Bible's explanation of why you need to be saved? Saved from what? Well, we must go back to the beginning. We read that earlier in Genesis 3. The Bible says that mankind was created good. In fact, he was magnificent, the crown jewel of God's creation. Everything in the world was created to support the life and calling of man as he lived in fellowship and friendship with his Creator. He was created to glorify and enjoy God forever. He was created for greatness as the image of God. Great deeds, great opportunities, building great communities, and great acts of love and kindness. That is what man was created for. And that biblical view of man is so different from other creation stories, especially the popular view right now, which says that man is just a cosmic or biological accident without any purpose or reason at all for his existence. Now, that's not the view of man the Bible gives. Now, the Bible says that man was created to reflect the greatness of God himself. And we still see glimpses of that greatness in man through marvelous acts of strength and valor and creativity and compassion and beauty. But it's like looking at the ruins of a great ancient city. You can imagine its former greatness from the rubble, but that greatness is now ancient history and crumbling to dust. And so what happened to corrupt this great, noble creature of God? Well, the Bible tells us what happened in Genesis 3. Our first parents were deceived and rebelled against God. They chose to believe the lie of Satan and ate the forbidden fruit. Adam, as our father and representative, chose to rebel and brought us into that rebellion. And we, as his children, have followed him in that rebellion ever since. We are a fallen people, suffering in a state of sin and misery. Our rebellion put us into a state of constant danger, an eternal, life-threatening danger. Because now, as rebels, we live before a holy and righteous God. And so what makes that situation so dangerous for us? Well, first, we are condemned. We have disobeyed God, not only through Adam, but through our own sin. We break God's law. We have become guilty. We ignore His commands in all our thoughts and actions. We live for ourselves rather than for our Creator. And even when we obey outwardly, we do it hypocritically or selfishly. Our hearts are not devoted to our Creator, but devoted to ourselves. And we try to find our purpose and meaning for life without God. And the more we live this way, the more guilt we bring upon ourselves before a holy God, increasing our condemnation. And so we are condemned. But we are also corrupt. The fall corrupted our nature. Our hearts are now twisted by selfish and sinful desires. Our innermost desires and thoughts are bent towards disobeying or ignoring God. We want to be our own lords and masters. We use and abuse people and the things around us to satisfy our own desires and to vent our wrath on those that get in the way. That we are corrupt, and even our best work is tainted and stained with that inner corruption. And that corruption grows the more we live in it. And so we are condemned and corrupt, but we are also cursed. Our rebellion against God led to God cursing us. We must now live in a broken world. Like Adam and Eve, we must fight off thorns in the fields as we work and give birth and raise children in pain and frustration, living in a world full of conflict from evil people. Now, we live in a world where even the best things are spoiled by frustration and loss and decay. And eventually our bodies die and return to dust. So we are condemned, we're corrupt, and we're cursed. Another part of our danger is that we're captured. We have been captured by a cruel tyrant. We saw that as well in Genesis 3. When we disobeyed God, we didn't just abandon God to live on neutral ground. No, we joined with God's enemy, Satan himself. We joined sides in a spiritual war of good and evil. And we joined the losing side of that war. And Satan is a supernatural spirit, a fallen angel, who is stronger and smarter and more sophisticated than we are. And he is joined by other fallen angels who have been cast out of God's presence for their own sins. Satan and his minions do not love you. His only use for you is to attack and destroy all that God has made good. He cannot hurt God, but he can hurt God's creation. And he knows that his days are numbered. And so that's his mission, trying to destroy as much of God's creation as he can. So he enjoys taunting you with false promises and luring you into deeper bondage of your sin. He deceives you and tempts you and manipulates you to follow your own sinful desires in opposition to God. He lures you into thinking that you can earn your way back to God through self-righteous religion. Now, that is the cruel tyrant that we chose instead of our good God. And so we are condemned, corrupt, cursed, and we've been captured by Satan. And finally, we have an eternal death sentence. As condemned and corrupt sinners, we have an eternal death sentence upon our heads. Every man will stand before God one day and give an account of his life. Everyone will explain every thought, every word, and every deed. Every detail will be examined, and then God will render a perfect judgment about your life of sin and self-righteousness. And the verdict will be eternal punishment for disobeying an eternally good and righteous God. You were created for good and glorious purposes, but you've squandered your life on yourself without any regard for the true and living God who gave you that life. And so the punishment for such high crimes and offenses is eternal death. Now, the lie in our culture today is that 1 minute or 1 day doesn't really matter in the end. But that's not true. Every moment, every day, every decision, every thought results in eternal consequences. You may forget the wasted hours and days and the many sinful and foolish decisions and thoughts you've had, but God has not forgotten any of them. Everything has been written down, and all will contribute to God's final verdict. And so we have an eternal death sentence upon our heads. And so because of our sins, we live in a dangerous relationship to a holy God who will judge the world one day. And so we are condemned, corrupt, cursed, captured by Satan, and waiting for that eternal death sentence. And so that is the danger that you live in, this eternal, life-threatening situation. Now, do you see that danger? Now, do you understand it? You might be saying to yourself, well, I don't feel like I'm in danger. I don't feel like I deserve judgment. But that is what God has revealed. And just because you don't feel it, doesn't mean it's not true. Now you can have a man with a life-threatening cancer who still feels fine at the moment that the doctor tells him. But if the doctor's findings are right, then it doesn't matter what you feel, does it? You are sick and you need help. Now doctors may make mistakes, but a perfect, righteous, wise, and holy God does not. Now God has diagnosed your condition. You are helpless and hopeless in bondage to sin with an eternal death sentence upon your head. And so you need to be saved. You need to be rescued from your dangerous position before God as a rebellious child of Adam. Now, this is the bad news announced in the Bible for mankind. So that brings us then to our next question. Who saves you from that danger? Who is the rescuer? And every culture has stories of heroes who save people from danger or distress. And why does that storyline resonate so much with fallen mankind? Well, it's because deep down, we know that we are lost and need a rescuer. All these stories carry us away into an imaginary world where we can experience rescue for a little while, even if it's only imaginary. That fantasy is still better than our present misery and suffering. We have a deep hunger to be rescued and to be taken to a better place. But who can save you from the wrath of a holy God? How can you satisfy His standard of justice? Everything you do is polluted with sin and brings more wrath. You're too corrupt and broken. You can't redeem yourself. And there's no other fallen man who can help you. We all suffer the same condition. So our only hope is for God Himself to intervene. Like God must rescue us. And that is exactly what God promised to do. He promised back in Genesis 3:15 that an offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. One day a son would come to destroy the work of the devil and all the chaos he caused. He would be a man, a son of Eve, but also much more than a man, with divine power to turn back the damage of Satan. And that promise of a rescuer was repeated and explained in the rest of the Old Testament. We have story after story of judges and kings and prophets raised up by God to save Israel. But they were all imperfect and could not save us from sin and death. All these pictures of saviors pointed to the one great rescuer to come, the one offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and free us from the condemnation and corruption of sin which the serpent led us into. These Old Testament rescuers gave us a taste and a glimpse of the salvation which was promised in this offspring of the woman. So who is that promised rescuer? Who can save us out of our dangerous situation before God? Let's go back to Romans 5. Let me just read it again. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. There it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So when we were weak and powerless, when we were sinners, when we were enemies of God, helpless and blind to our great danger, God, out of love, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come down and rescue us. Now, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came down from heaven and became a man, born of a woman and born under the same law that we had to obey. He was tempted in every way that we were, but He did not sin. He perfectly obeyed God's law, even against the strongest temptations of the evil one. He succeeded where Adam failed. He came to restore lost sinners back into a safe and holy relationship with God forever. He obeyed the law we failed to obey, and then he died on the cross to take upon himself the penalty that we deserved for our sins. And he rose again from the dead, conquering death, so that sinners could be reconciled to God and enjoy eternal life with God. A death would not be their end anymore, but eternal life. Christ's death provided the atonement for our sin so that we can be reconciled to God. And so now, lost sinners can be rescued out of their dangerous situation before a holy God. They could have a new relationship with God, a relationship of safety and blessing and love as adopted children of God. A relationship where their sins could be forgiven, where corrupt and broken hearts could be healed, and where they could be liberated from their captivity to Satan and enjoy eternal life rather than eternal destruction. Everything we lost because of Adam is restored in even greater abundance through Jesus Christ. Now, through Christ, lost sinners are rescued from this eternal, life-threatening situation before God. He is the divine rescuer and the only rescuer that God has sent. And this is the good news that the Bible proclaims for lost mankind. Christ has come to rescue us. In Christ alone, our hope is found. He is the one who can turn our despair into joy and hope. And so God chose to save people through the work of Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ. And that is the good news that the Bible has for mankind. That brings us then to our next and our final question. How does Jesus save you from this danger? How do you participate in something that Jesus did 2,000 years ago? Now, there are many facets to that question, but here is the primary way God rescues you through Jesus. God unites you to the rescuer through the work of the Holy Spirit. And God unites you to the rescuer through the work of the Holy Spirit. We saw this idea in our opening story. The rescuer had to go down into the ravine and take hold of the child and bring him up to safety. It wasn't enough for the rescuer just to go down and up again. He had to grab hold of the victim and bring him to safety, or else he would have no help. So how does Jesus grab hold of us? Well, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ. Scripture teaches that God exists as a Trinity. He's one God, but exists in three persons, three distinct personalities within the Godhead. The Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And each person plays a role in our salvation. The Father sends the Son, and the Son volunteers to come and be our rescuer. And the Holy Spirit spiritually unites us to the Son so we can partake of the salvation that He earned for us. And so how does this work? Well, one way to think of union with Christ is like a marriage. When a rich man marries a woman with a huge debt, what happens legally? Right? Well, they become one, don't they? The husband becomes liable for the woman's debt, and he pays it off. And the woman now has full right and access to the man's wealth. Her debt becomes his wealth becomes hers. Her status changes from a debtor to a wealthy woman, not because of anything she did, but only because of what her husband did in her place. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit unites you to Christ. You become legally or covenantally one with Him. Christ takes your guilt upon Himself, and His death is counted as the payment for your guilt, so that you can be forgiven. And Christ's perfect obedience is counted as your obedience, so that you can be declared righteous and accepted before God. And then you are adopted as His child and granted the reward of eternal life. So through union with Christ, your status changes from condemned sinner to beloved child. And again, not because of anything you did, but only because of what Christ did in your place. And that's one part of our union with Christ. That union changes your legal standing before God. You are no longer counted a rebel, but accepted as a son. You're no longer a slave to Satan, but a child of God and part of His family forever. And so that's one way that union with Christ saves you. But there's another way that union with Christ saves you. Okay, union with Christ is like a life support system. It's a life support system. When I worked as an ER nurse, sometimes patients would come in and their heart had stopped along with all their other injuries. And so we hooked up IVs and started giving them medicines. But the most important thing was to shock the heart back into a life-sustaining rhythm. If the heart didn't work, then there was no hope for recovery. But when the heart started pumping again, then the medications and the treatments would be effective to help you recover. That's a crude picture, but it illustrates what happens when the Holy Spirit unites you to Christ. The Holy Spirit injects this jolt of spiritual energy and life into your soul to get your spiritually dead heart beating again. And the Bible calls this being born again, or regeneration, or getting a new heart. Through this new birth, God revives and renews your heart so that the rest of your spiritual recovery can begin. When your heart is renewed by the Spirit, He frees you from the bondage to sin so that you can look up to Christ as your rescuer and trust Him to save you. The power of Christ's resurrection begins to work in you, and that new life shows itself immediately by faith in Christ and repentance of your sins. And from that point on, all the benefits of salvation begin flowing into your life, renewing your mind, changing your behavior, changing you from a rebel to a loving and obedient son. You are gradually freed from your corruption so you can learn to resist sin and temptation. And the trials of this present life, instead of punishing you, are now turned to your benefit to help you recover and grow and prepare for your future life with God in glory. And so through union with Christ as your rescuer, your status before God is changed from a condemned debtor to a rich and righteous son. And your sinful heart is changed over time from a rebellious heart to an obedient heart. At that moment that you trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior, your relationship to God is changed. You are rescued from your dangerous, eternal life-threatening situation. You are no longer God's enemy, but a beloved son, destined to spend the rest of your present life recovering from the damage of sin, with the guaranteed hope of life in the world to come. All right, so that is the point that you have been saved from the greatest danger. And your recovery and eternal life is guaranteed by Christ. Now, so that's what it means to be saved by God. God saved you through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And at the right time, when you hear the gospel proclaimed, the Holy Spirit unites you to Christ so that you can experience that saving work that brings you back to God. So, do you understand now what it means to be saved? Do you understand the danger and why you need to be saved? Do you understand who can save you and how He saves you? Now, this is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the message of Christianity and the Bible. And no other religion or philosophy offers you this kind of rescue. They may offer you ineffective moral advice about how to save yourself, but they do not offer you good news about a Savior who does for you what you cannot do for yourself. Now, this gospel message confronts and attacks our pride. Right, we do not like to be told we're sinners, do we? We do not want to hear that we are not in control of our lives. We don't want to hear that we cannot live however we want. We don't want to admit that we are wicked and condemned, and that all our best efforts fall in the sight of God. They don't measure up. And we don't want to see ourselves as helpless and hopeless. Now, we are like that cancer patient living in denial after the doctor has told us our fatal diagnosis. Now, the gospel kills our pride and self-righteousness. We have to admit that we are not as good and respectable as we think we are in the sight of God. But once you accept that diagnosis of God about your danger and come with empty hands seeking His help, then you are ready to be rescued by Jesus as a gift of grace. And then you can be saved. So, are you saved? Have you been rescued from your eternal life-threatening condition before a holy God? Have you been united to Christ? Have you trusted Jesus alone to be your Savior? Or do you still live like a rebellious child of Adam and all your guilt and corruption? Or maybe you have been rescued, that you still suffer from ongoing struggles with sin in your life. And what are you to do? Well, either way, the solution is the same. Come to Christ. Call upon Him to rescue you, and He will. Come to Christ right where you're sitting. Come in all of your sin and shame and cry out to Him, "Save me. You're the only one who can save me." And He will. The gospel of Christ frees you to be honest about your sin because God already sees every fault and defect in your life, and He still says, "I will save you and love you and make you my own as a gift of grace." Now, we are not rescued by Christ because we were good enough. We are rescued by Christ because we could never be good enough on our own. Romans 5:8 again says, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So if you are a sinner, God offers to save you now through Christ. So come to Him and ask Him to help you before it's too late. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the good news that You've given us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the work of Your Holy Spirit in helping us understand Your Word and in bringing us to Christ. And we pray that Your Spirit work even now in the hearts of those who have not yet come to faith, that You would draw them in to Christ for salvation. And we pray for those of us who've forgotten the gospel, who've gotten distracted in our pride or in our sins, that we would remember Christ and all that He's done for us until we repent and turn back to Him with greater love and devotion. We do pray for all this now. In Jesus' name, amen.